thanking everyone for their 14 that shared their homework from the worksheet that I handed out yesterday, and that was very helpful to me in planning both for our session today and on Thursday. I'll be able to use the feedback that you guys gave to kind of guide the discussion. And so during our time today, I plan to have a closer look at two negative emotions. First of all, fear, and then guilt. So let's talk about fear. What do I do with fear? It is defined as an unpleasant, often strong emotion caused by anticipation or awareness of danger. And we actually discussed this a little bit in our last session. What is the purpose of fear? Well, it's to give us a warning that we might be in danger. And we talked about how God, we're told in the Bible, that God gave fear to the animal kingdom to preserve their life, to give them a survival advantage once they began to be hunted by mankind. And that's the same reason that God created human beings with fear. And according to, howstuffworks.com, all right, this is a description of the fear response in the human body. Within a fraction of a second, a stimulus that is interpreted as dangerous will cause adrenal and pituitary glands to release about 30 different stress hormones, which changes nearly every system in the body. The heart rate and blood pressure increase, pupils dilate to take in as much light as possible, veins in the skin constrict in order to send blood to the major muscle groups, and that's responsible for the chill that's sometimes associated with fear. Less blood in the skin to keep it warm. The blood glucose level increases. Muscles tense up, energized by adrenaline and glucose. That often will cause goosebumps on the arms. In addition to those changes, the smooth muscle relaxes in order to allow more oxygen into the lungs. Non-essential systems like digestion and immune system shut down to allow more energy for emergency functions. At the same time, in the brain, there's a difficulty focusing on small tasks because the brain is being directed to focus only on the big picture to determine where the threat is coming from. All of these are physical responses in our body that are intended to help us survive a dangerous situation by preparing us to either run for our lives or to fight to the death if necessary in order to survive. And they also identify that the freeze reflex is also very much associated with this trigger of fear. Being able to hold still in that moment may allow that predator to not see you. You've seen him, but he hasn't seen you yet. So don't do anything right at this second until you actually have to make a run for it or fight for your life. So that's what's going on when we experience fear and we see this biblical principle. This is obviously good for us. It keeps us alive in a dangerous world to be able to experience that. But one of the key, words in this definition or this description of the fear response is within the section, a stimulus that is interpreted as dangerous. Because our bodies, you want to be better safe than sorry, right? When it comes to survival, you want to be prepared definitely for a real danger, but you want to have the setting such that anything that's close to real danger also triggers this system so that you'll be prepared and not miss one that might end up getting you killed. And so we do have this fear warning giving us triggering when we aren't in danger. And so really, the first thing we need to do when we feel fear is determine if we're actually in danger or not. And if we are, take appropriate precautions. We do that by assessing how much danger there is, assessing how necessary the risky action is, making a plan to mitigate or avoid the risk. But on the other hand, if we assess that we're not in danger, well, we shouldn't let fear immobilize us. And either way, we need to do what needs to be done. So we'll kind of be looking into those details in this session. So what do we do about that? How do we apply this? Well, we need to fight false fear. There are, you know, when we have a situation that is arising, there are thoughts that may come through our mind, and actually, in this audience, a really good example is if you're preaching or thinking about preaching, what do you think about right before you get up in the pulpit? Actually, it's very common to have levels of fear and anxiety when speaking in public. About 75% of the general population experience some level of fear when speaking in public. And for 10 to 20% of the population, they experience a strong or even paralyzing fear of public speaking. And over the years, I've gotten fairly used to it. But there are certain thoughts that I could have that would make it a lot harder to get up in the pulpit. For instance, if I was saying to myself, I'm going to make a fool out of myself, or this will never work, or they're all just laughing at me. Okay, just checking. Oh, are you laughing at me? All right. It would make it hard to get up and stand before other people. And when we're thinking those types of thoughts, there is a technical term for this. It's called stinking thinking. And the apostrophes are part of the definition. I first heard this phrase when I was a young boy. Charles Nix was the local preacher in the congregation where I was attending. And he would use this phrase, and it really stuck in my mind. Now, I don't remember how he used this phrase, but when I later heard about what is called cognitive distortions, I realized, well, that is a type of stinking thinking. There's many different, I guess, types of stinking thinking. Emotional reasoning is when we presume that if we're feeling something, it must be true. If I am feeling afraid, I must actually be in danger. If I'm feeling angry, someone must have done me wrong. But you can't reason directly from the feeling to the facts. That's why we have to check, is there actual danger or not? Magnification, you can think of that as when you look through binoculars, what you're looking at appears much larger, and it's easier for us mentally to perceive a threat as bigger than it actually is. Labeling is when we use short, pithy sayings that seem exactly appropriate for the situation or for the person, but which are exaggerated or unfair. And jumping to conclusions is when we make assumptions about what is going to happen or might happen or what has happened that aren't justified or we have not verified for ourselves. And when it comes to fear, a big one is fortune telling, where we know there's no way that plane is going to make it to its destination if we have a fear of flying. Mental filter is when we tend to look at parts of the situation instead of the full situation, often biased by our concerns or worries or anxieties. Disqualifying of the positive is especially when that is related to not paying attention to the information that would be good and focusing primarily on the bad. What does stinking thinking sound like? Well, phrases like these, well, they're all just laughing at me, or it's happening again, or I can't do this, or no good would come of this, or I'm doomed to failure, or I just know I'm having a heart attack or cancer or some other health disaster. And these types of statements and thoughts that we might have in our mind really make whatever fear we may be having in that situation multiple times worse, isn't it? To be thinking or saying these things to ourselves. And so if I'm saying some of these things to myself before I come up here to speak to you, I'm going to have a hard time standing before a crowd and saying what needs to be said. And similarly, when fear is triggered in other situations, it's important insight to recognize that many negative thoughts connected with strong negative emotions are actually untrue. And since they are untrue, not only are thinking these thoughts self-defeating and painful, but it also we have an obligation not to think these thoughts. Because as Philippians 4 verse 8 tells us, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever is of good report, if there's any virtue and praise, meditate on these things. Now, there is only one part of us that can determine whether something is true or not, and that is our minds. And so if I am thinking to myself about this presentation today, this is going to be a total disaster. My elbow is not going to say, well, isn't that a little bit of an exaggeration? No, on the contrary, if my mind accepts something as true, my entire being has to act as though it is true and feel as if it is true. And so what is that going to do to my spirit and my body and myself to be telling myself this is going to be a total disaster? I shouldn't treat myself that way, and neither should you. Let's not do that. And so we need to be monitoring our thoughts and see if they pass the test. Is it true? If we find an untrue thought in our minds, we should consciously replace it with the truth. This is going to be a disaster. That would be an example of the jumping to conclusions, right? That's an error to jump to conclusions that's going to be a disaster. There's no way you can know that in advance. You have to wait to actually experience the disaster, and then you can say, that was a disaster. No, we don't know in advance how that's going to turn out. And telling ourselves in advance will cause us problems. And so we want to fight false fear by fighting those false negative thoughts that are exacerbating the feelings of fear. Another thing we can do in order to avoid letting fear immobilize us is to learn from the rat. And I got this from Jordan Peterson, the clinical psychologist, who tells a story about the rat that if a rat sees a cat where he's never seen a cat before, even if it's the first time he's seen a cat, he runs to his home and screams for about 24 hours. His comment about this is, how scared do you have to be to scream for 24 hours, especially considering a rat only lives about a year? That would be like us screaming for over 2 months. Actually, that's how I feel whenever I see a rat. But back to the rat, when he's done screaming, the very next thing he does is leave his burrow and go back to the same spot where he saw the cat. To see, and if the cat is not there, he begins exploring again and mapping the area and adding it back to his safe zone. If the rat never went back to any area where he had seen a cat or other danger, his area for foraging would be continuously shrinking, and he would be living in a very small world, potentially with not enough resources to feed his family, to survive and thrive. In the same way, many human beings, their world has shrunk very small by avoiding threat and danger. But even more for rats, is it very important for us as human beings to face dangers and threats. It's core to our nature and purpose, and is, of course, necessary for us to survive and thrive. Let's look at what God said when he made human beings. Genesis 1, verse 26. God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. He blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every other living thing that moves on the earth. I'm going to suggest to you that this is not a risk-free mission that God has given to human beings, especially since sin and death have entered the world. And so we need to embrace the fact that there is risk and danger involved in life and in the purposes that we have in our life. Another important observation is we need to avoid selective immobilization. And I especially want to talk about this because I noticed that you guys are mostly guys. I actually knew that you guys were is mostly going to be guys here before I came. But as guys, we really like to do things, even if they're risky, if we win. And achieving victory in some battle that matters to us is such a rewarding thing that failing in a risky adventure that is important to us, it feels like a pretty bad disaster. And because of that, we have a tendency to selectively immobilize. In other words, there are things that will put massive amounts of effort into, while at the same time, there are other things that we should be putting massive amounts of effort into, but we hesitate to because we're afraid that we would fail. I think this is where a lot of workaholism comes in, where a person is burning the midnight oil, and this is going to be a danger for preachers, and he's neglecting what's going on at home. Is it because he doesn't care about his wife and kids? Well, it might be, but it also might be that he is afraid to connect with his wife and kids, that he would fail to connect with them in a relationship that is very important. We can do this as preachers in the types of work that we do as a preacher. We may allow our fear of failure in personal evangelism, for example, to cause us to be very busy doing lots of things and neglecting that important work through fear of failure. And so we need to avoid this selective immobilization. And we need to learn God's reasons for being unafraid. It's the command and will of God for us not to fear. Over 80 times in Scripture, God directly tells us, or indirectly through angel or prophet. How many other commands has God given over 80 times? Let's look at a few examples from Jesus. In Luke 12:7, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. Luke 12:32, do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. John 14:27, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Another reason we should not fear is there is someone greater or better to fear. When there are two risks, it is very important to assess which one is more the serious danger. Whenever fear prompts us to do something wrong or to fail to do something that's right, and we let that fear lead to sin, we have fallen into a much more serious danger, haven't we? Disobeying God and bringing on us His wrath and judgment. And so Isaiah 8:12-13, Isaiah tells the children of Israel, do not say a conspiracy concerning all that this people call a conspiracy, nor be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. The Lord of hosts, Him you shall hallow. Let Him be your fear, and let Him be your dread. And Jesus told his disciples in Matthew 10:28, part of his instructions to them in their work of evangelism, do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. And Revelation 21:8 tells us, the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexual, immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars will have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Well, it's not a sin to be afraid. So, well, how is it that the cowardly will end up in hell? Well, it's because the cowardly who end up in hell are those who allow their fear to keep them from doing what is right, or allows their fear to tempt them to do what is wrong. And yes, Satan uses that. In fact, I think it's Hebrews chapter 4. It's through the fear of death that Satan keeps many in subjection. And another reason we should not fear, God is with us. God told the Israelites in Deuteronomy 21:20, verse 1, when you go out to battle against your enemies and see horses and chariots more numerous than you, do not be afraid of them, for the Lord your God is with you, who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Paul in the city of Corinth needed to be reminded that Jesus was with him. He was feeling fear in that city at that time, and he received a vision in Acts chapter 18. Jesus told him, "Do not be afraid, but speak and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city." In Isaiah 41, verse 10, God tells us, "Fear not, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." Another important reason we need not fear is because we can trust in God. I think this passage has come up in several presentations already this week, and may it come up in many more. It's a great passage of Scripture. Jeremiah 17, verse 7. "Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, and whose hope is the Lord. For he shall be like a tree planted by the waters, which spreads out its roots by the river, and will not fear when the heat comes, but its leaf will be green, and not be anxious in the year of drought, nor will cease yielding from its fruit." Let's, you ever think about trees being afraid? "Oh no, I feel my roots drying out a little bit." No, well, they don't experience a lot of fear, I don't think. I don't know, maybe they do. I have not talked to any tree psychologists. We need not fear if we're planted by the rivers of living water. We can trust in our God who will provide for us. And Psalm 27, 1 through 3. "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked came against me to eat up my flesh, my enemies and my foes, they stumbled and fell. Though an enemy may camp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war may rise against me, in this I will be confident." And another important reason for being unafraid is that risk has a reward. The things that we need to, the dangerous, risky actions that we need to take, there's a reason for them. And when we are willing to do them, then we get to receive the reward. In Revelation 2, verse 10, Jesus tells these Christians and us, "Do not fear any of those things which you're about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." By not allowing fear to rule us, we will be able to inherit the crown of life that Jesus has waiting for us. So, what do I do with fear? Well, determine if you're actually in danger or not. If you are, take appropriate precautions. But if you're not in danger, don't let fear immobilize you. And either way, do what needs to be done. Fight false fear. Learn God's reasons for being unafraid. Being unafraid is the command and will of God. There is someone greater and better to fear. God is with us. We can trust in God, and risk has a reward. I'll break for just a second to ask for your comments or questions or thoughts about effective ways of dealing with fear or struggles that you have care to share about that or have seen in your work or in your life. Any favorite passages that help in dealing with worry, anxiety, and fear?
I can't in good conscience see all the godly men and women in the Bible doing great things, overcoming many obstacles, many fears, many things for God. And I can't tell people about Jesus because I'm afraid my feelings will get hurt, or I'm afraid I'll be rejected, or I'm afraid they won't accept me or accept God. I can't in good conscience not do what I know God's called me to do, God's called everyone to do. So.
Good. Appreciate that. Stephen?
I'm going to exercise as I go through a reading something like Hebrews 11:37, which stones fall into retentive, with the death of the sword, what about sheepskin goat? That's too confused. I try to imagine myself describing my concerns.
good. Great.
I think of Paul's statement to Timothy in 2 Timothy 1:7, God hasn't given us a spirit of fear or timidity,
Yeah.
But then he says what God has
given yeah.
us, of power and love, and it's not mine. And so I think sometimes if we allow love to drive us, love casts out fear. It gives us something else to focus our attention on besides just the dangers that we feel like we're facing. And it's certainly power, that faith in the power of God that we've been talking about.
Yeah, at the beginning of COVID, one of the local electrician services in Roanoke posted that verse on their electronic sign in front of their business. And I'm like, thank you so much. I went inside one day and said, thank you for doing that. Well done. All right. With the rest of our time, we're going to ask a similar question. What do I do with guilt? So give me just a second to switch over my slides. All right. What is guilt? This is not a mystery, but they're not up there. Oh, I'll put it up there. To be on the same page. One of the great things about... there we go. One of the great things about being a preacher is you get to choose which definitions, which dictionary definitions you use. And this is the one I chose mainly for didactic purposes. What is guilt? It's the fact of having committed an offense or crime. It's a feeling of having done wrong or failed in an obligation. And I really like this definition because it makes it clear that there's a difference between having guilt and feeling guilt. And that's a very important distinction. And we'll see a pattern here in how we deal with guilt, similar to how we deal with fear. First, if we're feeling guilty, we should determine if we have guilt. In 1 John 3, verse 20, it tells us, if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God. Now, we can be sure that if we have guilt, God knows it, whether our heart condemns us or not. We're living in a world where a lot of people have guilt, but they're not feeling any guilt over that. But this verse also presents the possibility that at times we may feel guilty and condemned, while God, knowing all things, knows that we are not guilty. We want to be in the state where we have no guilt and our heart knows it so that we can draw near to God in relationship and blessing with full confidence. An important part of that is understanding the difference between feeling guilty and having guilt. You may feel guilty and still not have guilt for a number of reasons. And the first is because feelings are not reality. Sometimes we fall prey to the problem that we mentioned a moment ago of emotional reasoning. We take our negative feeling as evidence of our real circumstances, but just as feeling afraid is not proof that we're in danger, and feeling angry is not proof that someone has mistreated us, feeling guilty is not proof that we have guilt. It just means that we think we might have guilt, and we need to look deeper than that to determine if we actually have guilt. Another reason that we might not have guilt is because customs, habits, plans, and preferences are not law. I'm going to make a confession. I, at times, will trim my fingernails using my teeth. Shocking, I know. That was not the way that my mother raised me, and if you pull up in the car beside me at a traffic light and you turn to me and you see me chewing on my nails for one reason or another, and I see you noticing me doing that, I'm going to feel embarrassed. But I'm not going to feel guilty. Why? Because how you trim your nails or whether you trim your nails is not a matter of right or wrong. In the same way, habits are not a matter of right or wrong. If I have a habit of praying when I wake up first thing in the morning, and this morning I didn't do it, have I sinned? Well, God does tell us to pray without ceasing, but the specific times I pray are left to my discretion. A good habit of prayer is a valuable thing that takes effort to create, but it's not morally binding on us. And in the same way, plans. If I tell you I'm planning to come by your house, and help you with something, but something comes up and I end up canceling. Have I sinned? Well, not unless there's more to the story than that. Preferences are not a matter of right or wrong. If my whole family wants a pet sheep and I decide not to have a pet sheep for our family, have I done something morally wrong? Well, it may depend on who you ask in my family. I'm pretty sure I'm on solid ground on that. Yet these are situations which people oftentimes feel guilty in spite of it not being a matter of moral right or wrong. Another reason you might not have guilt is because you are not omniscient. Oftentimes people feel guilty because they made a decision that seemed appropriate at the time, but ended up having negative or even disastrous results later. God knows the end from the beginning. We do not. It's appropriate to feel disappointed that our decision had unintended consequences, and it's appropriate to learn from that experience. But we cannot hold ourselves accountable for not acting on information that was not available to us, because God is the only one who is omniscient. Isaiah 46, verse 9. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Another reason that you might not have guilt is because you are not omnipotent. Sometimes we feel guilty when bad things happen to people that we care about. We wish there was something we could have done to prevent that event. But as human beings, we have major limitations in what we're capable of. We are not omnipotent. Only God is. And that's why Jesus said, the things which are impossible with men are possible with God. In Luke 18, 27. A special case of this is when someone cares about us, someone we care about, does something wrong and suffers major consequences. Do we have guilt because we didn't prevent it or stop them? Well, not even God interferes with the free will of human beings. Another reason you might not be guilty is because you are not perfect. We'll talk in a moment about moral perfection, but right now I'm talking about the fact that nearly everything we could do could have been done better. If we focus on our unavoidable imperfections, we can end up feeling guilty for not achieving perfect results in everything that we do, or in the things that matter the most to us. This really is a mistake. We are not perfect, and we never will be, and by definition, half of everything we do will be below average. And I don't need any comments as to which it was this time. All right. You have guilt if you have broken the laws of God or of society. If there is another category of action that results in actual guilt, let me know. But I think this is it. We have guilt if we violate the laws of God. We have guilt before the legal system of our society if we break their laws. We also violate God's laws if we break the laws of men, unless it was necessary in order to obey the higher law of God. And I hope you're familiar with scriptures that would substantiate that. So there's all kinds of reasons why we may feel guilty when we don't actually have guilt. But something else that contributes to our suffering of guilt is, yes, stinking thinking. Now, we've already mentioned how emotional reasoning can contribute to that. But that magnification where we tend to look through the binocular at things and see them larger than they actually are. Labeling is another often type of sinking thinking that will exaggerate guilt, self-blame, or inappropriate should statements like I should have known or I should have done something to prevent it. This is what some of that stinking thinking might sound like. In this case, I have in mind a very sad situation that happened a number of years ago when one of the members of our congregation committed suicide. She had not been a Christian for very long. She had been, addicted to painkillers. And when she lost her source of providing that, she got very angry and she called in the middle of the night. I was definitely worried about her. I wasn't sure exactly what she was planning to do. I was trying to figure out where she was so that I could try to help if I could. She got off the phone without giving me any information that would allow me to get to where she was. And the next morning, we found out that she had taken her life. And these are some things that thoughts that were going through my mind as I was processing that event. Several of these things. It's my fault that she died. Failure as a preacher. I'm totally ineffective in helping others. I'm never going to be able to make a difference. It's not worth trying to save people if they're going to throw it away like that. I should have found a way to stop her. She was counting on me, and I let her down. And how effective could I be as a preacher? How would I feel if I was thinking thoughts like that or allowing these thoughts to linger in my mind? It's not a good feeling. More importantly, how true and accurate are these thoughts? If someone came to me with a similar experience, are these the things that I would tell them? Well, you know, it's probably your fault that she died. That's why you're feeling guilty. Is that what you would tell somebody in that situation? If we wouldn't tell someone else that, we shouldn't tell ourselves that. And it's as we mentioned earlier, it's the vast majority of the negative thoughts that are connected with strong negative emotions are untrue or exaggerated. And that means that these type of thoughts are not only self-defeating, painful, and upsetting, but we should not be thinking them. Because we're told in Philippians 4, verse 8, that it is the things that are true that we should be meditating on. And if I'm thinking in my mind, I'm a total failure, my leg is not going to say, isn't that a little bit of an exaggeration? I have to judge with my mind whether things are true or not. And so that is my responsibility, and that's each of our responsibility. Satan loves to encourage the worst possible interpretation of events, whether it's our own or the person who has acted against us or around us. He is the deceiver and the accuser, as we pointed out in our first lesson. And so we need to think seriously and soberly about the circumstances that we're in. If we feel guilty, we need to determine if we are guilty or not. If we are guilty, then we should take action to remove the guilt. And we won't review how that would happen in Old Testament times, but in the case of a Christian, someone who is not a Christian, we can get rid of all of the guilt of our past sins by repenting of them, confessing our faith in Jesus, and being baptized in His name. Because He is the acceptable trespass offering to God, as well as the high priest who makes atonement for our sins. But once we are a Christian, we get rid of guilt by repenting and observing this passage of Scripture. Well, I'm in the wrong spot right now. I need to skip ahead. As a Christian, we need to realize that we've sinned and repent, confess our sins, and Jesus continues to be our trespass offering, and Jesus continues to make atonement for our sins. And so when we repent and confess our sins, we are forgiven. And this is the passage of Scripture that I intended to have. 1 John 1, verse 7, if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive our sins, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all unrighteousness. What a wonderful blessing this is for the people of God. And this is how, when we realize, when we determine that we do have guilt, that we, as a child of God, are able to receive that forgiveness and cleansing. And so that is what we should do. When we determine that we are guilty, take our sins to our Heavenly Father and our Savior, Jesus Christ, to have our sins forgiven. Guilt should be an unpleasant feeling that leads us to obtain complete forgiveness from God, removing both the guilt as well as the guilty feeling. The worst result of guilt is that if we're declared guilty on Judgment Day, we'll be cast in the lake of fire and experience the second death of everlasting punishment. I do not want that to happen to you or to anyone else. I want you to get rid of guilt. But there's something else that I don't want to happen to you. This is the story of a 52-year-old grammar school teacher named Janice. She'd been severely depressed for many years. She continually obsessed about two episodes of shoplifting that had happened when she was 15. Although she had led a scrupulously honest life since then, she could not shake the memory of those incidents. And so guilt-provoking thoughts constantly plagued her. I'm a thief. I'm a liar. I'm no good. I'm a fake. The agony of her guilt was so enormous, every night she prayed that God would let her die in her sleep. Every morning when she woke up still alive, she was bitterly disappointed and told herself, I'm such a bad person that even God doesn't want me. In frustration, she loaded her husband's pistol, aimed it at her heart, and pulled the trigger. But the gun misfired and did not go off. She felt the ultimate defeat. She couldn't even kill herself. And so she wept in despair. I have concern that there could be true Christians who have believed in Jesus Christ, repented of their sins, been baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, had their sins washed away, who are still carrying feelings of guilt for things they have done in the past, either before they became a Christian or even after they became a Christian. They've begged God for forgiveness for these things, but they still feel the burden of guilt. Does that mean that God failed to forgive those sins? Is that why they continue to feel guilty? Let's read again 1 John 1, verse 7 and following. If we walk in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. These are not statements about what might happen. These are statements about what does happen. When we confess, he forgives and cleanses. Because of these promises, if God were to fail to forgive us, he would fail to be just and faithful. That is not going to happen. So if we are feeling guilty about something we have already taken to Jesus for forgiveness, we are feeling guilt when we should be rejoicing because our sins are already forgiven. You have already been freed from the guilt of that sin. And in order to stop feeling guilty, all you have to do is to believe that God keeps his promises. By the way, does God keep his promises? Well, there's this book you should read if you have any doubt about whether God keeps his promises. When we can fully trust the words of this passage of Scripture, it will help us so much with the issue of guilt. And I'll share this story before we close. One of the ladies in our congregation that struggled with spiritual weakness as well as emotional trials was oftentimes feeling guilt. And this is a passage that we would often go to try to help her deal with that. But I remember one particular afternoon we were having a discussion over the phone and she was feeling guilty about things in her past. And we went to this passage of Scripture does this say that you're forgiven? Yes, it does. And so shortly after that, we got off the phone. I wasn't really sure how much I'd helped. But a few minutes later, she called back in tears, but they were tears of joy because she was telling me that she finally got it. And this is the passage that you said helped you so much in your early days as a Christian. What a difference being able to trust in the promises of God makes for us to face all of our negative emotions, because he does not and cannot lie. The message for this time. And any comments or questions from you guys? Jake.
Whatever it's worth to consider, there's the concept of shame as well that often gets associated with these concepts. There's I came out of the world, but there's there's things that I've done in my past that I feel shame right now. I don't think that's a bad thing. I know I'm not, and I know I'm not guilty. I know God's forgiven me. I trust that, and I don't really feel guilty. But I do, you know, in our talks of these things, I think we do need to let the things that we've done in the past, that they're not erased. We have done them. We remember them, but that shame of our past needs to motivate us, and it does motivate me to a higher, deeper, more committed loyalty to my King.
Good.
Okay. Suggested reading. If you have not read A River Runs Through It by Norman McLean, it is a short book, but it deals with, in the story, the feeling of guilt when someone else does something in the story. You can see them going down that path, and you're doing everything you can to stop them. And ultimately, it leads to demise. And I think it's just a very helpful read in knowing that you can do your best, but ultimately, that person's decision will be the determining factor in how their story works.
Yeah, and something that very closely related to that I found helpful as far as helping people there when we're in situations with people that we want to help them, but they will not let us help them in the way they need to help, in the way they need to be helped. Some advice that I've given to people in situations like that is, until this person will let you help them the way you want, don't let your desire to help go to waste. Find someone who will let you help them so that your desire to help can be rewarded and that someone can be blessed by your desire to help until hopefully the situation with this other person changes. But I thought I would pass that along because I think that is a good way of thinking about that, at least in part. Other comments or thoughts before we close? All right, thank you very much for your attention and participation.